Well, prior to looking at Mark chapter 1, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, it says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." I wanted to begin with that to be able to place into context what we're looking at this morning in Mark chapter 1. We're told that Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. We'll look this morning at Christ's baptism and the time that he was tempted in the wilderness. And as we look at this, it is leaving us, as Christ was living here on earth, an example that we also, as God's people, would follow his steps. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And we watch and we see how he responded in the midst of incredible temptation and pray that God would enable us, place it upon our hearts to live in a like manner. Turn with me to Mark chapter 1, verse 9. Now, as we looked at last week in our first study in the book of Mark, we saw that the context of what's taking place here is Mark is writing primarily to the Christians in Rome and to those in that region who he desires to hear the gospel. We see that he's writing to a people who are under incredible persecution. Right around that time when Nero was just torturing Christians brutally, killing them by huge numbers, lighting them up in his garden, and using them to as torches there to light up the garden as he would ride through his grounds on his chariot. Wicked, wicked man, but the Christians were hiding in the catacombs at that time, and they had watched so many people die in the midst of just daily life living in that time. So Mark is writing in this context, and he gets right to the gospel right away. He begins with, "This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God," and lays it out for us. Now, as we come to verse 9, we see that he begins by saying here, "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And then a voice came from heaven saying, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" We look at this and just see what an awesome picture this is that's taking place. We get some more details from some of the other Gospels, but we find in Matthew, he tells us that as Jesus was coming up to have John the Baptist baptize him, that John says to him, trying to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me." But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." John, allow it to be so, because it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Christ is being baptized not for the remission of sins, not for his own sins, because he was without sin. But he's being baptized as the beginning of his ministry in an act of fulfilling all righteousness. When we look at the life of Christ, it's not that he just came and was born and died, but we see that it is a life that is giving us an example of how to live, a teaching that is instructing us in all things pertaining to life and to godliness. And not only that, but we see perfection from beginning to end, without sin, from the time of his birth till his death. We see him fulfill all righteousness during that time. And so as Christ is being baptized, he's saying to John, "Do this, permit it to be so, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then we see this picture of what's taking place. And Luke tells us that Jesus was in the midst of praying. He was just praying as he was being baptized, this fellowship that was there between him and the Father. And then this picture of what takes place is we see that the Holy Spirit starts descending upon him like a dove. This tells us that the sky the heavens parted, and the Holy Spirit descended upon Christ like a dove. And you look at it, and it's a symbol that a lot of Christians have nowadays on their cars, and you know the little symbol of a dove and that picture that's there. Some people, I talked to somebody, and they thought, it wasn't until I became a Christian that I realized what that was. All this time, I just thought, man, there are a lot of people from Texas that live in California, because it kind of looks like Texas. made me laugh. But anyhow, that picture of the dove that is there, and there's this picture of the dove, like the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Not only that, but a voice that comes from heaven saying, you are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. 30 years that Christ had been here on the earth at this particular point. And now you see this incredible picture of Christ looking up and seeing the Holy Spirit coming upon him, filling him for all of the ministry that would take place over the next 3 years. And we hear this confirmation of, you're my beloved son. The sweetness of the union between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, all there at Christ's baptism. I think it is so important that we understand that we see in Scripture over and over again that the Father delights in the Son. The Son loves the Father. The union that is there between the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son is incredible as far as the Holy Spirit delighting and bringing glory and honor to the Father and to the Son. This union that is there that is filled with incredible joy and love, that is a picture there for us. And we see it here where it's, you are my beloved Son in whom I well pleased. We see the same thing take place at the Transfiguration where a voice comes from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. The Father saying, hear him. Listen to what it is that Christ is saying to you. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. This incredible picture of God the Son coming to earth, becoming a man, and this affirmation that takes place as the Father says, he's my beloved Son. So we see that Christ is baptized. What a time this must have been, that sweet union that was there for Christ at his baptism. But it tells us in verse 12, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Immediately. Immediately following the baptism, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And we look at this and we talk about times where you go up on a church retreat, possibly, and the fellowship is so sweet, and you're in God's Word, and you're spending time with other Christians, and you're worshiping, and you're being built up, and the sins that you had struggled with before, it's not even there anymore. You can't even remember it. And then Christians always talk about what it's like to come back down the mountain, you know, and you get right back into your daily routine and you get right back amongst the same friends and get right back amongst the same circumstances. And it's possible for us in those times to find ourselves being tempted more than ever before, getting hit harder than maybe at any other time. Well, we see here after an incredible time of just the majesty of the Father commending the Son and the Holy Spirit descending upon Christ, immediately he goes to a place of being in the wilderness. The wilderness is some place that we would never choose to go. We're told here in this text, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. It tells us he was with the wild beast. And the angels minister to him. He's there in the wilderness and he's with the wild beast. He's in a place where all by himself, solitude. No longer in a place where he's around other people. No longer in his normal circumstances. But it tells us that the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness for a period of 40 days. And we look at this and it's interesting because you might think, why did the Holy Spirit do that? The Holy Spirit has just descended upon him like a dove, and now the Holy Spirit has driven him into the wilderness. Why did the Holy Spirit do that? In Matthew chapter 1, or chapter 4, verse 1, it tells us that the Holy Spirit drove Christ into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It's very clear as far as why it was that Christ was driven to the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, specifically for the purpose to be tempted by the devil. Satan was there and was going to tempt him. Luke tells us that he tempted him not just at the end, but throughout those 40 days. So for 5 weeks, 6 weeks, that Christ is there in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. The God that we serve is not a God that cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. We experience temptation. All of us do. There's no Christian that exists that doesn't experience temptation. It's around us all the time. There's things that are there that we tend to stumble with more. Things that we seem to fall to quickly. But temptation that is around us, temptation to be divisive, temptation to become bitter, temptation to fall into sexual immorality, temptation to fall into covetousness, temptation to fall into anger, temptation to fall into any myriad of sins that we find that God condemns in Scripture. And we see Christ here for 40 days being in that place where right at the beginning of his ministry, he's being tempted. In 1 Peter chapter 5, it tells us that Satan, that the devil is one who walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's what Satan is like. When we picture what's taking place here, it's Satan coming and roaring like a lion, seeking who it is that he could devour. In this particular case, it's Christ. Understand that Satan is there in the wilderness with Christ. And if you could picture as much hatred that we could possibly have for the most wicked being imaginable, maybe it is that it's someone that we have known to have hurt somebody else, or possibly someone that has hurt us ourselves, or someone that we've looked at in TV and we've seen just heinous crimes that someone has committed. For me, Richard Ramirez comes to mind as far as being a kid watching what was taking place during that time and hearing of all of the people that had been killed, all of the brutality that took place towards women, all that took place. And I remember when they caught him and they showed his face, it was just like, that is the most wicked person you could ever possibly imagine. I mean, you could just see it within him. But however it is that we would even justly despise acts that somebody has ever done, Satan hates Christ with the most passionate hatred ever imagined. When Satan is going after Christ in the wilderness, it is with the most incredible hatred for Christ that we could ever imagine. And he's coming after him like a roaring lion. We look at this and we see that the temptation of Christ in the wilderness is the most extreme in its extent. As Satan is there, and we know that Satan can only be at one place at one time. Typically, like if we're saying, oh, the devil made me do it. More than likely not. More than likely, it's either your own flesh that is driving you towards that, or, you know, his principalities and powers that would be coming against us. But here we find that Satan is specifically focusing on Christ for 40 days. tells us that Christ fasted for 40 days. This period of fasting that takes place for a period of 40 days. Now, I don't know how often you fast or how that works for you. But for 40 days, there's been some of those diets that I've tried where they make you drink some kind of happy juice for like, you know, like 3 days straight. And then you can have like a little pellet, maybe an almond. That's supposed to really help. And then, you know, a shake. And then you drink happy juice again for like 3 days that tastes like what it says it is, root juice. It's horrible. And I'll go and I'll just think, like, I just want food. I want food so badly. I can't be around people that eat when I'm in this period of torture. And you start thinking about it. There's been times for me where I'm in Africa and been there for 5 weeks, or it doesn't even take me 5 weeks to get to this point, but even after like the first week being in a place like Sudan where I'm there in my tent and I start thinking of like Slurpees. What would I do for a Slurpee right now? I would do anything for a Slurpee. What would I do for something cold? What would I do for water I didn't have to pump out of a pucky pond? Like, what would I mean, literally, like, what would I do for just, like, something that isn't goat meat? And we find ourselves being so quick to give in to sin. So quick to be at a place of like, okay, I can't take it anymore. And we find Christ here for 40 days fasting, displaying that to all of us that he's satisfied in God alone and is not in bondage to his flesh to feed his appetite. Rather, he's fed on God's word and the sweet fellowship with the Father. For 40 days being there, and I think of verses that come to mind like Psalm 73, verse 25, where the psalmist says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none upon the earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He's all that I desire. There's no one else that I desire. There's nothing else that I desire besides you." We live in such a consumer society that it's like, okay, I want that. I mean, right now, if I said, what kind of food do you want? Mexican. You could find probably 10 Mexican restaurants in the next 5 minutes. If you want a Japanese, I can tell you, at least 4 Japanese restaurants that you could get to. Hamburger, right across the street. Got like 3 choices there of where you might want to go for a hamburger. We are the kind of people that as soon as you want something, you can get it. If you want to go to the store and get something, boom, done. You can find a store, you can find the best deal. And we're a people who, when our flesh says, I'm not comfortable, we're quick to fix it, aren't we? If you're at a place like, I'm so hot, turn the air on. Cold, turn the heater on. Put a jacket on. Being in a place where, you know, it's just, what is it that makes me as comfortable as I possibly could be? We have heaters in our seats in our car, because it gets so frigid here in Southern California. But literally, like, people surround us with, how can you make yourself as comfortable as you possibly can be? We have settings on our car so that when I push my key, the seat goes to the perfect spot for me, lest I have to use my finger to push the electric button back to that spot that I would like it to be at. We live in a society where everything is surrounded by making things as easy and as comfortable as they could possibly be. And we find ourselves rarely thinking, like, whom have I in heaven but you? There's none in all the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh, my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart. He's my portion forever. Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me to finish his work, John 4:34. My food, what it is that my food is to do God's will, to finish what he's called me to do. You see Paul in Philippians where he says, yet indeed I count also all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. All that I desire is him. The stuff of this world, I count it as garbage, rubbish, in comparison to the excellency of the knowledge of him, his righteousness. And we see Christ in this place where for 40 days he is in that place of feasting upon God, having shunned all of his appetite for his flesh and saying, no, all I want is him. That's the scenario of the temptations that are coming upon him. And it tells us, as Matthew and some of the other gospel writers give us more details of what's taking place, it says that the tempter came to him in the midst of these 40 days of fasting, and he says, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. If you're the Son of God, then here's these stones here, make them bread. Now, it wasn't that it was bad for Christ to eat. It wasn't that it was sin for Christ to eat. But what Satan is doing is saying, feed your flesh. You're the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, why is it that you're suffering like you are right now? You could take these stones right here and you could make them turn to bread. And you look at that and you think, what a wicked thing for Satan to do. Christ is in the midst of just feasting upon the fellowship with his Father, and Satan saying, no, feed the flesh. Don't be satisfied with God alone. Feed the flesh. You want that, don't you? Don't you want that more than you want to feast upon the fellowship with God? Turn the stones to bread. Just do that. Now, we can't be tempted in the exact same way because none of us have the ability to turn stones to bread, but Christ did. But we can be tempted in a like manner. We can be tempted in a way where it's don't be satisfied with God alone. You need this. You need that. Feed yourself in these things. Our minds could be at a place where it's like, man, I really know I shouldn't do that, but I just feel like I need it so bad. My flesh just needs that. I want that. Where we're in a place where we know it's sin, we know it's wrong, and yet we're finding ourselves not satisfied with God alone, and we're looking to this other thing, whatever it might be. And there might be things that are in your mind right now where it's like, yeah, I know what it is for me. Whatever it is that feeds your flesh. And you're saying, I want that. And Satan comes to us in that manner. The enemy comes to us in a way of, hey, you have rights. If you're the Son of God, and for us, if you're a Christian, can't you do that? Can't you just partake of these things? It's okay. Feed your flesh. And you look at Jesus' response where he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. His response shows how vital God's word is to us in the midst of temptation. Christ is being tempted, and his response is, it is written. It's written. It's written for us. In the pages of Scripture, it's written. And it's written in that man shall not live by bread alone, but man should live from every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Our feast, our portion, our food is every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You find in Christ, the creator of all things, a love and a dependency upon God's word in the most difficult times of temptation. No wonder the psalmist says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." Immediately he's going to, "It is written." It's written. God has said, "You shall not live by bread alone." It immediately comes to his mind. When the flesh and Satan are saying, "Go after that thing," Christ is saying, "No, I'm not to live on that alone. I'm to feast on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Satan, you can say all these things, but I'm going to live on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God's word is so critical as we respond to different temptations. So it's no wonder that in Ephesians it tells us, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God." In the midst of going against temptation, the Holy Spirit says, "Christians, put on the whole armor of God. Be strong in the power of his might." And so put on his armor. Don't try to do it on your own. Don't try to think, "Oh, man, I got enough willpower to keep from doing these things." He's saying, "No, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." When we're talking about walking just as he walked, we have to be able to picture ourselves saying, there's times for us where we're in the wilderness and our flesh is saying something and Satan is coming towards us with certain things. What does God say? And God tells us, put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. It's real. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." There is a real battle that's taking place. And for some of us, we just like to pretend like it's not there. But the fact of the matter is that we have principalities and powers, it tells us. Rulers of the darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness that are coming at us. There's a reason why God has given us the whole armor of God. Now, I think that you could take it to an extreme of everything is a fight against a demon. And there's people that it consumes them. Everything is, you know, like, "Oh, it's not my fault that this demon made me do it." You know? Or how do I, you know, properly cast out the demon of, you know, fast food? Or how do I properly cast out the demon of whatever it is? And you're looking at it as like, well, there's all these demons and here's all the things that we need to do towards it. That's not the recipe that God gives. I saw this little cartoon of Satan sitting on a curb crying and little Bubble says, "Man, those Christians, they blame me for everything." The fact of the matter is within our own flesh, we can go towards those things quickly enough. But don't discount the fact that there really is principalities and powers that we're fighting against. If you were to be in Martin Luther's office, you would find a big ink splatter on his wall where it tells us that he literally just threw his ink well at the wall and specifically at Satan. In his mind, it was just like, no, this is absolutely real. This is a battle that takes place. And there's difficulty that is there. We need to fight it. He tells us, it goes on in Ephesians and tells us, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand." It's not just, okay, let's take up the armor of God and let's try to do our best. But it's, no, let's do everything you possibly can to stand. When you're in the wilderness, don't give in. I feel like so often in my own life, I'm so quick to turn over on my back and be like, "Okay, mercy, I give up. Can't handle this anymore." It's not a fight that takes place where it's just like fighting to the very end. What does it take? Can I call somebody and say, "Hold me accountable"? Can I just dive into God's word? Can I put worship music on? Can I tell somebody I'm struggling with this? What is it that I can do to fight this, you know? We're so quick to just be like, ah, oh, it's just one of those sins that I struggle with. Oh, well. It's not the idea that you get. Do everything that you can to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Take on the full armor of God, and specifically that shield of faith as Satan throws stuff at us, being able to say, no. God says this in his word. I know my position in him. I know my righteousness in him. I know what it is to be a child of God, and I know what it is to have the Holy Spirit reside in me, and you can throw your lies at me. But the fact of the matter is I have the shield of faith, and I have God's word as the sword of the Spirit, and I'm ready to fight. That's why it's so important that we are students of God's word. We know God's word. We place God's word in our heart. We memorize it that we might not sin against him. So when these fiery darts come at us, that we have some form of protection. Something to defend us from the enemy. I fear for Christians who are in a place where they don't have a knowledge of God's word, and it just seems like they get hit and hit and hit and are so quick to go to defeat because they don't have anything to guard themselves with because they have not been prepared for the battle. And they don't have on the full armor of God. So Satan comes to him and says, turn these stones into bread, and Christ says, no. Then we're told in Matthew 4, 5, that the devil then took him as he's in the midst of this temptation in the wilderness, takes him up into the holy city and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So quick, as Satan takes him to this place, there on the top of this pinnacle, and he's saying, throw yourself down. I mean, hasn't he said that he'll give the angels charge over you and their hands will bear you up and you're not going to dash your foot against a stone? Doesn't it say that, you know, just right there in Psalm 91? It tells you that he's going to, and fact of the matter is he misquoted the verse because Satan does that, and not only that, but he's looking and saying, doesn't God say this? William Shakespeare said, the devil can cite scripture for his purpose. And he does frequently. Looks and says, you know, like, hey, if you sin, grace will abound. Doesn't it say that? Doesn't it say in Romans 5:20 that where sin abounded, grace abounded much more? And we as God's people can listen to a verse like that and say, okay, yeah, I mean, I could sin and really give him a great opportunity to show his grace. I mean, taking verses where it's just one verse that's in there saying, yeah, like, I mean, I did it. And not look at the next section that says, what should we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And it goes on to a long explanation why we should never sin that grace might abound. Satan quotes scripture for his purpose. But we need to look and say, no, I'm not going to tempt the Lord my God in these things. And for us as God's people, we might be very quick to be in a place of presuming on God and saying, like, okay, well, I can do this because of these reasons. Or the reason why it's okay for me is because, you know, it's just, I'm Italian. We get mad at stuff, you know? Or whatever it is, you know, my upbringing was this way, and that's why I do these things. We could look and say, oh, I got an addictive personality. What do? It's just the way I was made. We're so quick to be able to look and say, no, I'm going to presume on all of these things. And when God's saying, no, don't tempt the Lord your God. Don't be in a place of, okay, I'm going to fall into this particular sin and just presume on the promises of God in these areas. Hate the sin. Christ says, no, it's written. Once again. And then it tells us in Matthew 4:8 that the devil took him on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Satan takes him to this place, and how this all takes place, I don't know. I think Satan has the ability to take Christ in this particular situation to where he is able to look at all that is there as far as the kingdoms of the world, all of their glory, all of the pleasures that are there on earth, and say, all these I'll give to you. Just fall down and worship me. That is at the core of who Satan is. Prior to coming to earth, there was the exact same sin that he committed in heaven. His goal is to bring us to a place where we worship him. We esteem him. And so we see him taking Christ and saying, look at all of it. Look at the money. Look at the jewels. Look at the palaces. Look at all of these things. You could have all of it. The fame, the comforts, all you could have all of it. Just fall down and worship me. It's all I want you to do. Just worship me. I'll give you everything. There can be times in our lives where we look and we say, I want that so badly. I want that position. But if I just do this, it'll get me there. I want to get in a better financial situation. If I do these things, it doesn't matter how it affects my family. It doesn't matter how it affects others. It doesn't matter what my witness looks like. If I do this, it's gonna move me up to that next level. Students, you could be in a place where it's, I'm just kind of cheating. But if I don't, I'm not going to pass this class. And if I don't, I'm not going to get my degree. And I want to get my degree that I could use it to the glory of God. Therefore, it's just kind of cheating. No one's going to find out. Our minds can take us to a place of looking at the goal or looking at the kingdoms or looking at the stuff and saying, yeah, I'm going to give in. I'm going to go towards these things. You see Christ's response where he's literally being tempted with something that none of us have ever been tempted with as far as look at all of the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory. You can have all of it. And Christ's response was, away with you, Satan. Away with you. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only shall you serve. That's it. Look at your life and see, is there times where you don't respond that way? And you say, no, that's not that bad. Or it's not like I'm worshiping him. Everybody kind of does this kind of stuff. Or are you at a place where it's, no, away with you. I'm only going to worship the Lord my God. He is the only one that I'm going to serve. I'm not going to serve you, and I'm not going to serve the things of this world. I'm not going to serve my own flesh. I only want to worship him and serve him. God help us to be like that. Christ was tempted and yet came out perfect. Christ was tempted and he used God's word to stand on and to say, now it is written. May we as God's people run from sin, flee sin. And when it comes time to fight sin, fighting it with all of our might. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee also youthful lust. Flee it. Run from it. Do whatever you can to get away from it. But pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Run from sin. Run from the lust of the flesh. But pursue righteousness. In Luke chapter 4:13, it tells us that after all of these temptations, the devil had ended. It says, now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Interesting, huh? After all of the temptations, and when he realized Christ was not going to fall, he departed from him until an opportune time. Throughout the entire life of Christ's ministry, and throughout his entire life, Satan was doing everything he could to make Christ fall. Satan was looking and saying, okay, I'll stop now, but at the next opportune time, I'm coming after him again. And yet, we look at the life of Christ, and we see that, man, he never sinned. He was tempted in all things, yet without sin. So thankful for that. You look at it and you realize that Christ, in fulfilling all righteousness, never ever did he get angry in a way in which it was sin. Never ever did he have the lust of the flesh where he went after something that was sin. Never did he have an impure thought. Never did he ever covet somebody else's things, even though it tells us that he was a son of man that didn't even have a place to lay his head. Nevertheless, he never coveted someone else's things. Never did he lie. Never did he cheat. Never was he proud. Sinful pride. Never did he sin in any way that you have ever sinned or that we possibly could sin. Never did he sin. And as a result, when he was on the cross, our sin was placed upon him and all of the perfection of his righteousness was placed upon us. That's what it talks about when it tells us that we're clothed with robes of righteousness. Not a righteousness of our own, but the righteousness of Christ has been placed upon our account. It's amazing to us. We look at Christ in the wilderness for 40 days going through this. Alone. And with Satan pounding on him. Tempted in all things, yet without sin. And we look and we say, and that is the righteousness that has been placed upon my account. Sons and daughters of Christ, redeemed by his blood, purchased by his blood, having his righteousness placed upon us. Amazing. Well, it's exciting when we look and we see that the book of Revelation tells us in chapter 20, verse 10, that the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan's at a place where he, in this particular situation, is like, turn the stones into bread. He wants you to jump off the top of this pinnacle and the angels will come in and save you. Hey, look at all of the kingdoms of the earth and all their glory. I'll give it all to you. Just worship me. And the fact of the matter is, as we look at Christ, who was the creator of all things, in fact, the creator of Satan, who deserved all glory and all honor and all power, who subjected himself, becoming a man, becoming the least of all men, taking on our flesh, living and being tempted in all things, and yet at the end, we see that Christ dies and he destroys sin and death and the enemy. The day will come where Satan will be tormented day and night forever and ever, as he's cast into the lake of fire. Well, looking back again. 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you recall, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Look at how Christ responded to temptation. Look at his satisfaction in the Father alone. Look at him being filled with the Spirit and going about his life, living and doing all things to the glory of God. His food was to do the will of his Father, to finish the work that God had called him to. Follow him. God, help us to walk like that. God, help us when we're in those wilderness areas to flee temptation and to put on the full armor of God and to fight the wiles of the devil. Stand. Do everything that you can to stand, depending on the power of his might. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the section of Scripture that tells us about your baptism and the way that you were tempted, and the way that you fought sin, and the way that you declared victory. We partake in communion this morning, Lord, recognizing that it's a picture of your body that was broken for us, your blood that was shed for us, a picture of the cross that we would remember your death till you come. And we praise you that our sins, all of our sins, our horrible sins, the sins that we commit on a regular basis, Lord, these sins were placed upon you on the cross. And we're so thankful that your righteousness was placed upon our account. Thank you for fulfilling all righteousness. Thank you for dying for our sins. We are totally and completely, Lord, servants of you, dependent upon you. Our lives are to be living sacrifices for you. I pray that we would worship you and worship you alone. This morning, Lord, I pray that it would be a sweet time for your people to remember you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.